The lesson I'd like to, again, as I did earlier in the week, express of the congregation here at Northside my appreciation for the invitation to come and participate in these series of lessons called a gospel meeting. We meet together around the gospel. And I've enjoyed my week. It's been good to be with Tom and Pauline. And I think about Tom and this area when I'm not trying to make him feel old because he's not old. He's very energetic. But when Kathy and I were first married, we lived in Arlington. We went to Congregation on 303, which split all different ways during times of all sorts of doctrinal things, neo-Calvinism at that time. And in the area was troubled because we had one of the main preachers where I was attending as one of the ones that was promoting such things as this. And as a young married couple, we were trying to get our feet on the ground and dealing with doctrinal things. And it caused me to study a lot. I think it's one reason why I'm preaching. But I knew Tom from his writings and from his teaching, that he was standing for the truth. And that was so comforting as a young man to be able to know that, well, I'm over here in Arlington, he's over in Fort Worth, and he's standing for the truth. And there weren't many doing that at that time. So it does not surprise me that in the late 80s and 90s, that Tom would be standing for truth again with the doctrinal era of dealing with fellowship, where you could teach different things, contradictory things that are of moral and doctrinal import, and still have fellowship. And many have gone that way. But Tom did not do that. Bobby did not do that. And the church here did not do that. And because of teaching. And I just appreciate so very much, because there's not many churches and preachers that are taking that stand. But we've talked about this whole week in one particular lesson, that when you obey God's word, people can cause you to have fear. So, well, you'll just be worshiping in a phone booth. That's just fear tactics. And God's people has always been a remnant, always been a minority. And that doesn't mean we don't want to get big. But we're going to get big the right way around the word of God. And I just appreciate the preacher you have. And, of course, Pauline's there to get him in the ribs when he needs that. And so she's been a blessing too. But I've enjoyed being with him. Tom has been very hospitable. And we've been able to visit together and eat together. And that's been wonderful. Talk about food. You have fed me very well. You've been hospitable. I remember my first meeting, no one took me out to Sunday lunch. I said, is this what suffering as for an evangelist is about? I went to the golf course and I got a sandwich and I had a good time, but I said, whoa, this is pretty tough. And but it has gotten better all the time. And I was able to be at a place that was quiet. It had a tree that would shade my car during the day, and nobody was around. I could study. At night, there weren't a lot of noise going on. I could rest, and I appreciate the hospitality on that area, too. I'm thankful for Rick leading the singing. I got a note from Tom. We'd like to have your lesson titles. I was always interested in advertisement and getting our titles out so everybody would have a brochure. No, it was for Rick. Ricky is leading singing this week, and he wants to know what you're preaching so he can get appropriate songs. Well, I appreciate that. My feelings are hurt because Tom didn't act like he wanted to know what I was preaching. But, hey, he got it out, didn't he? He couldn't do it. So I appreciate how it worked out. But I'm thankful that someone takes that interest in these songs when he could. Has been very appropriate to the preaching and the sermon that we've done. So thank you for your good and excellent work. You've been energetic and leading us, and that gets us ready for preaching and ends our service on a good note as well. So I just thank you for all that you've done to make my stay comfortable and to encourage me. And I go home uplifted and desirous to keep working for the Lord and continue as we need to continue. And I hope you feel the same way. as has been announced and or as has been advertised, this evening we're going to talk about the case for New Testament Christianity. I want us to, and you'll see why we're doing this, because as we go through it, you'll realize why I titled it this way. But I want to lay down some groundwork that has happened in the last few years. There, we always knew about atheists. They do not believe in God. And that's, that we understand that. But it has intensified. So there is a group, and they would not call themselves atheist. They would call themselves anti-theist. You know what an anti is, don't you? You're against things. Well, you're against the idea of God. And when I began to investigate and to see these men teach, and they have been very active in setting forth their dogma, I began to realize why they did it. It was 9/11. 9/11 opened up their minds that the problem we have in the world is with monotheism. One God. And the Muslims believe in what? One God. And the Jews believe in what? One God. Christians believe in one God. So you begin to observe that because of 9/11, anybody that is believing just one God, you can be a Buddhist, you can be a Hindu, and you can go after all the different gods, but when you center on one God and going to do His will, and you become a fanatic, and that's what tore down those buildings in New York, is because of monotheism. And at that time, almost every one of them says, I became an anti-theist because of the horrible things that were done on 9/11, as far as this country is concerned. So you had those particular religions with monotheism, and that's where we've already mentioned the idea of the Jews and Islam, Muslim, but Christianity is part of that too. Well, I'm not going to defend Judaism tonight. I'm not going to defend Islam, but I want to defend Christianity, and I think we can do that by looking at their own words. Well, I don't know what to do about that. Maybe I'll get over there in a minute. I'll fill in the gaps, okay? Christopher Hitchens, you'll see different pictures of him tonight. He died of cancer. Down at MD Anderson, and he was one that was involved in being an anti-theist, the one that was against God. And he says, you know, it is a cruel experiment. And let me listen to me on this. You're created sick, but you're commanded to be well. Created sick, but commanded to be well. That'd be kind of cruel, wouldn't it? But is he talking about Christianity, or is he talking about Calvinism? He hadn't touched Christianity yet. In their minds, they have. But it is Calvinism that sets forth the point that, well, you were created sick. And yet, when I read my Bible in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29, we were created upright, God says. And then men have sought out many inventions. Does that mean we were created sick and depraved and full of Adam's sin, and we were so depraved? Now you've got to get well now. No. We were created upright. He made us upright. But we went our own way. In Ezekiel, the 18th chapter, verses 19 through 20, we observe where the son is not going to take on the sins of the father and vice versa. But the son, if he obeys the word of God, the law of God, he is indeed going to be justified before God on his own work that he's done. And what we see here, he goes on to verse 20, he said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon him, the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. We are held accountable for our own actions. There's no inheritance of one's sin from the Father, or vice versa. So we began to realize that, well, Calvinism is not true. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But in Romans, the 5th chapter, in verses 12 through 14, some say, well, this is where it teaches that we have inherited Adam's sin. I want you to look at it with it in its context. Romans 5:12 said, therefore, as though through one man sin entered into the world. Please notice that through one man, and we're in this context, it's Adam, sin entered into the world. That's true. I think Genesis, Adam and Eve sinned, didn't they? Sin is the first time it entered into the world. And death, which are the consequences of sin through sin. And so death passed unto all men. Why? For all sin. That's why death passed unto all men, because all sin. For until the law, sin was in the world. Until the law from Mount Sinai, we see that sin was in the world. It started with Adam. But sin is not imputed when there is no law. There had to be a law before the law of Moses for there to be sin. And they were under a law. Don't eat of that fruit. That's how it began. And it says, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death, which is the consequences of sin, reigned from Adam unto Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression. If I am inheriting Adam's sin, would I have had the likeness of his transgression? It was his sin that was imputed to me. He said, that's not the way it was. The consequences of sin reigned on people that didn't sin after the likeness of Adam's transgression. So it's not teaching that sin is imputed, Adam's sin is imputed to us. It just says sin entered the world by Adam, and now righteousness is entered into the world. Jesus' righteousness is not imputed to us either. Righteousness entered the world through Jesus Christ. It's how it entered. And we all sin. That's why we all die, because we all have sinned, as he says here. So when Mr. Hitchens talks about this cruel experiment, he's not touching Christianity. He's dealing with Calvinism, which is doctrinal error, as we have seen. Sam Harris is another one. He attacks the Catholic position of conception. I wish I could just bring it over there to you. But you're going to have to listen with me for a while. And so, what is that? Well, listen to what he says. Or listen to it with me. That'll be a good thing to keep you awake. The most finely calibrated morality the world has ever seen. No contraception, nothing. You know, it's the most finely calibrated morality the world has ever seen, while nurturing an army of child rapists and protecting them. Is that true? Priests molesting children, shuffling them from parish to parish to find fresh victims. This is his attack on Christianity. Who does he attack? Catholicism. That which has indeed fallen away from the teachings of God. So here's this finely calibrated things. Here's the sexual relationship. And they're going to be against homosexuality and marriage. But their idea is that the sexual relationship is only to produce children. That's how finely calibrated it is. And here, these men are deprived of that because of their doctrine of the sexual relationship, so they're perverted. Well, I want us to look at what the Bible teaches about the marriage relationship. In Genesis, the 2nd chapter, verses 18 through 24, God saw that man was alone and it was not good. He was among the animals, but he's still alone. He had not a suitable mate. And what we observe is that he formed woman and brought him unto the man. And we'll find that in verse 24, a law given not only on this occasion, but especially for the people to come. Man shall leave his father and his mother. Adam didn't have a father and mother, so I know this is for future generations. Shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Now that one flesh may talk about a lot of things about the intimacy of marriage, but one thing I know it's talking about is the sexual relationship. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16, you can join yourself to a harlot, for the twain shall be one flesh. Now what are we talking about there? The sexual relationship. That's not marriage, but it's sexual. And that's what one flesh, I know it means that. In that relationship. And I don't read here, I know that coming from that would produce children and replenishing the earth. But it was a sexual relationship of companionship. That's why the woman was made for the man. And so it's that sexual relationship and companionship that God is emphasizing. Doesn't say anything here about children. But that's the only reason you have sex in Catholicism. And some, like priests, are not allowed to have that. We read in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, verses 1 through 5, where the Apostle Paul speaks about avoiding fornication. That's the sexual relationship. Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. They're to render unto one another their due. That sexual relationship must be kept strong, so they don't go outside of the sexual, go outside of marriage to satisfy the sexual desires. Let the husband render unto the wife her due, likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power over her own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one another, unless both consent, so you will not be tempted by your incontinency. We're talking about the sexual relationship. That's what's in marriage. It's part of companionship. It is a blessing of that relationship. Now we know that supposedly the first Pope, Peter, he had a wife. So again, you're attacking Catholicism. You're not attacking Christianity. But the religious world and even the anti-theist world, who do they equate as Christianity? It's popular. Catholicism and Calvinism so far. I believe he hadn't touched Christianity. What about you? I think we can make a case for Christianity. They don't attack the truth of Scripture yet. In a lot of the things that I observe. Richard Dawkins is indeed another anti-theist. Very much against the idea of God. He says, science versus religion. Science is interested in evidence. Yeah, global warming, tell me about it. You want evidence? And is prepared to change his mind. I don't know about that. Looks like a pretty solid set. When poor cows are being guilty of messing up the world, I don't know how strong they want to change, this sort of thing. But that's kind of the way they're thinking. But we're changing. If I see evidence, I'll change. But it's very different with religion, he says. Absolute religious truth. Monotheism. This fanatics. Absolute religious truth has no evidence going for it whatsoever. Is that right? Let's look at a doctrinal point in 1 Corinthians 15. It's at the center of our religion, and it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Folks, that's very difficult to deal with because that takes a miracle. It's not something I see every day. I don't see it any time. Of someone that has died to be raised from the dead. But notice how important this is to our faith. If the dead are not raised, meaning if we're not going to be raised, neither hath Christ been raised. And look at this. If Christ hath not been raised, something about you is vain. It's empty. It's powerless to achieve its goal. Your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also are fallen asleep in Christ. They have perished. Now that's a horrible place to be. So let's take that doctrine. That is an absolute religious truth. We're going to be raised from the dead because Christ was raised from the dead. Both of them demand a miracle. Do we have any evidence for that? I think we have some of the best evidence that you could ever have for that. Eyewitness testimony of those who lived and walked in the days of Jesus. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 5, we read that he appeared to Cephas after his resurrection. That's Peter. Then to the 12. Then he appeared to above 500 brethren at once. I'll talk to you tonight and talk to you another night and just keep it quiet. No, everybody at one time. And of whom the greater part remain until now. They're alive. Go talk to them. But some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles, and last of all to a child untimely born. He appeared to me also. Forget about Mary Magdalene. She's another one. And all of these witnesses. And the 12 who walked with Jesus, who left him when he was captured. These were men that would come around again and change their mind based upon evidence. And they would indeed be believers and give their life. Do you ever die for that which you know to be false? You ever do that? I've known some people that have taken poison because they believed a lie. But when you know a lie, do you give your life for that? What you know is what you give in your life. And those apostles gave their life for that. But no one changes their mind. Let's talk about those who were very close to Jesus. His brothers. In John the 7th chapter, in verse 5, at the Feast of Tabernacles, he's saying to Jesus, they're saying to Jesus, you need to go on up. Don't hide. Don't be one that hides these miracles. You just go up there and show them all these signs that you do. And that's the way men ought to show themselves. And the Bible says, if thou doest these things, manifest thyself to the world. For even his brethren, his brothers, did not believe on him. They weren't believers. Fast forward to Acts 1 and verse 14. Acts 1 verse 14. Where Jesus has appeared to the apostles, told them to wait into Jerusalem till the coming of the Holy Spirit come upon them with power. And so they all did that. They come back, all the apostles, and they with one accord in verse 14 continued steadfastly in prayer and the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Why are they there? They didn't even believe in Jesus. He's dead. Why? Because he's been arisen from the dead. He's been raised from the dead. They changed based upon the evidence of God. And the evidence is that we knew who he was before he died. We know he died, and here he is alive. Conclusion is, he's raised. A miracle has taken place, and they can't deny it. And they become followers. And religious truth has no evidence going for it. And religion, you never change your mind? That's false. That's a false charge about religion in order to bolster science or so-called science. Sam Harris says this. You'll have to listen to me. Saying a few words of Latin over pancakes doesn't bring about the body of Elvis Presley. If you think so, you've lost your mind. Yeah, I agree with that. But believing a cracker turns into the body of Christ, you're a Roman Catholic. Who is he going after now? He's hitting Roman Catholicism. That's our attack on Christianity. Let's go after the Catholics and their particular doctrine of transubstantiation. Where when the priest blesses the bread, the elements, it becomes literally the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. And I think it's interesting when I look at the New Testament, when Paul is reminding the Corinthian church who were abusing the Lord's Supper, considering it as a common meal, he reminds them of what Jesus did, and he says, "This is my body." That's what, see, this is his body. This bread's the body. The cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink in remembrance of me. Well, does it literally become the new covenant? You know, some of my brethren think the cup represents the New Testament. And the blood is the blood of Christ, and you got three elements in the Lord's Supper among some people's beliefs. But he says that it's ratified. This new covenant has been ratified. It is something that is showing the representation, or really what has ratified the new covenant, not the new covenant was standing before them. But he makes this point to these people, I think is instructive along this line. He that eateth and drinketh judgment on himself, if he discern not the body. After the bread is blessed, and it becomes the literal body of Jesus, how do I know that? Priest tells me so. But if it's representing that body, I have to discern. I have to make some distinction. But I wouldn't have to if it literally becomes that. But I'm having to think it represents his body, represents the blood, that ratified the new covenant by which I'm saved and I'm thankful. It's the cup of blessing which we bless. And there was that discernment. And the idea of it literally becoming that and become so holy that you're not going to deal with it in just a common way after it's been blessed. That's Catholicism. That's the mysterious things of a false religion. We understand, I have to discern this body. It's not a common meal. I have to make that discernment. Not that my senses, that's the body of Jesus. That's the blood of Jesus. It doesn't literally become that. But again, that's the false teaching of that. Christopher Hitchens again. You'll have to listen again. It is immoral to believe that your sins may, and my sins can be forgiven by the punishment of another person. This is what he's going after. No such thing as taking away your responsibility, forgive you, wash you clean. What has he done? He's looking at vicarious redemption, the doctrine which maybe some Catholics believe in. But the idea that your sins have been taken away and therefore it washed you clean, it took away your responsibility. He said, not so with me. I'm not going to forgive you and you had no responsibility for what you did. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, this is hitting at the teachings of Christ about our redemption and our atonement. Romans 6:23, we find that the wages of sin is death. So here is the consequence of sin, and that is death. And that's the price that Jesus paid. Because we notice in Romans the 5th chapter in verse 8, where God commends his own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us. He paid the penalty of sin, and that is indeed death. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, he is the redeeming price. The precious blood of the Lamb is the redeeming price. Again, what did he do? He died paying the penalty for our sin. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, how often, and you may think this, do you think, well, he carried my sins to the cross. He bore my sins in his body. Well, that's, do we have scripture for that? Yeah. Turn to 1 Peter, the second chapter, and verse 24, where Peter says, who in his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. What does he mean, he bore our sins? Oh, his sins were, your sins were imputed to him? We didn't like that with Calvinism. You ever thought about that's what you're teaching when you think he carried your sins to the cross? Then maybe you ought not be so tough on the Calvinist. What did he take to the cross? He paid the penalty for our sins. I didn't think sin could be transmitted to anybody. Isn't that what we argue with Adam? He knew no sin. He was made to be sin. He paid the price. That's how he carried our sins in his body. So he died so I could live. And sometimes I think he just took my sins and my very sins, and he took them on his body. That's imputation of my sins to him. You won't allow that with Adam. But you may think that all the time with Christ. I think we ought to be consistent. And ladies and gentlemen, he did not take away my responsibility for sins. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1, when he is talking about the fact that he has been allowed to preach the gospel as an apostle, he says, and what happens is that he makes that point in verse 11. This has been committed to my trust, this gospel. It makes him break out in what we'll call a doxology. He kind of breaks it up and he puts himself there. When we talk about the gospel, he puts himself there of being redeemed by it. I thank him that enabled me over of Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointed me to his service, though I was before a blasphemer. You're not responsible, Paul. He washed you clean. He still remembers it. And a persecutor and injurious. Howbeit, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He goes on to say, faithfully to say in verse 15, worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Mr. Hitchens, he didn't take away the responsibility you had as if you never did it. And he said, no, I'd never wash you clean like that. Jesus didn't either. Paul could remember, this is what I did. It didn't take away his responsibility for doing them. It took away the penalty of his sins for doing them. And now he could be saved from his sins, but not saved as if they never happened. And that's what he believed vicarious redemption was all about. And he said, that indeed is immoral, that you do something and now your responsibility for ever doing it is taken away. It's not. But I tell you the wonderful thing about forgiveness is that I don't care what horrible things you do. Kill Christians. Paul did. That being washed by the blood of Christ, him paying the penalty of death that was deserving to you, once forgiven, you can remember your sins without guilt being still upon you, that indeed that is a sin that you've committed. He still remembered the action. That wasn't taken away from his idea. He was still responsible. I was a blasphemer. And sometimes people can't forgive themselves. They've done such horrible things. They can't forgive themselves. Paul could forgive himself. Still remember that. But he said, I'm saved. I'm saved. That's the wonderful grace of God. And if you haven't latched hold of that, you need to do so tonight. But again, it's dealing with doctrinal error. Now, one of the things that people are saying today to unite Muslims and Christians and Jews as ecumenical movements, how can we get all these people together? We all believe in the one God, same God. Well, some call him Allah and Jehovah, but that's one God. What is going to bring us together? And they say the golden rule. The golden rule. Matthew 7:12. I want you to look at this, and you can see most of it, but treat not others in ways that ye yourself would find hurtful. Does that sound like what Jesus said? Islam. Not one of you truly believes until you wish for others what you wish for yourself. How about that one? That's Islam. Judaism. What is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. This is the whole Torah or law. All the rest is commentary. What is hateful to you, do not do to others. Hinduism. This is the sum of the duty. Do not do to others what will cause pain if done to you. Does that sound like what Jesus taught in Matthew 7:12? All things whatsoever ye would that men should do unto you, just wish it on others. No. Whatsoever things ye would not want men to do to you, do not do it to them. No, he didn't say that either. All things whatsoever you would that men should do unto you, even so, don't wish it, but do it also unto them. For this is the law and the prophets. Ladies and gentlemen, that's a lot of difference, in wishing it. I wish this for you, and therefore, you know, that's great. No, he said you do it. And it's not negative, it's positive. I can think of a lot of things I don't want people to do to me, and I won't do it to you. And that no. How I would like all men to treat me, theory, thinking about it, then I put it into action. Very positive. I do it unto them. This is indeed the law of the prophets. But what's interesting to me is that Christopher Hitchens says, you know what? This is hard. It is the heart. It's in the heart of everyone in this room. We don't require divine permission to know right from wrong. Well, Hindus didn't get it. Jesus didn't get it from them. It didn't come from Judaism. It was all negative. It doesn't come from Islam. It's just wishing instead of doing. Apparently they in the room didn't get it. Jesus presented that law. And that's very unique. He said everybody knows that. All these other religions don't. You don't have any problem with them. But if you believe, well, Judaism and Islam, you do. But the idea is that they didn't touch what Jesus is saying. And that's why I say to ecumenical people, we're not going to water down our religion because we think we have this in common. These are totally different things, different concepts. And if this is what Jesus says, notice we don't require divine permission to know right from wrong. So we don't need God. We would come up with this ourselves. It took the Son of God to do it, and no false religion did it. Compulsory love. God makes you love Him and says, you fear me too. That sickly element of Christianity, Christopher Hitchens said. Commanded to love the very one you fear is wrong. There's a book written where a man has taken such men as Christopher Hitchens and looked at their family life growing up. Christopher didn't have a good father. He was never close to his dad. And I can see someone not having that fatherly love. Kind of be mixed up. But what we find here is that he's looking at it, it's just abuse. You love me now. And you fear me. That's just not right. It's sickly to do that. Compulsory love. And yet when I see in the New Testament, I see I'm supposed to love God with all that I have. And the reason based upon Deuteronomy 6 is that there's only one God. God is one. You don't have to bind yourself with this God and this God and this God and this God. God is one, so you love Him with all that you have. Your heart, soul, mind, strength, understanding. It all belongs to God because there's only one God. That indeed is our Creator. And yes, I'm going to have to fear this one. More so than fearing man. Don't fear, as he told the apostles, the man that can kill the body, but cannot touch your soul. But fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. I'll fear him. But that fear recognizes his authority as God. He's powerful as God. He's not like any dad I could ever have. He's God. He's not my buddy. He's not my companion, not my fishing buddy. But he's God. And I will reverence him in the way that he deserves. But that same God, in Romans the 8th chapter and verse 15, because we've been redeemed from the consequences from a law that could not justify us, we come to God and we're still reverencing Him as God, but at the same time, you receive not the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption where you cry, Abba, Father, as a child lovingly calls for his father, and it's emphasized, Abba, Father, it's Father, Father. But it's as a child speaks to and love, and there's that warmth there that I can talk, I can come to my father, I've been adopted, and there is this his merciful side that we draw closer to him. Yes, I am to fear Jehovah, I am to reverence him. But at the same time, I can draw closer to him. That's what Hitchens never got from his dad. Now they can see a dad like that, you fear me and you love me. We love because we first were loved. And we draw closer to God. And there is that line of reverencing him. I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He can cast me into the lake of fire and brimstone. He's got that power and he's got that right. But at the same time, I can draw closer to him as a child would say, Abba, Father. The tenderness is there. Hitchens never got that. But the Bible teaches it. That's not a sickly element of Christianity. That's someone living close to God with reverencing Him as God deserves. You say, well, that's not a recent guy, is it? You know anybody dressed like that, looking like that today? Pascal, a mathematician, lived in the 1700s. Have you ever heard of his wager that he has set forth? You may have used it on your friends. And it goes like this. Wonder if I'm right and you're wrong, atheist. Wonder if I'm right and you're wrong. You're in trouble. God does exist. And the judgment, you're going to face the consequences of that. But if I am wrong and you're right, we won't know the difference. So, where are you going to bet your money? On God. You ought to become a believer. See, become a believer and you'll win the wager. And if I am wrong, we'll never know the difference. So it's best to live the life, dear atheist, as a Christian. And that was his wager as he argued for God. Dawkins has an answer for you. What he says, wonder if you got the wrong God, believer. Wonder if the God who confronts you turns out to be Baal, and he is just as jealous as his old rival Yahweh. He's just bad as he was. What if it's Zeus, believer? You got the wrong God. Or the great Juju, South African God, who is the God of the mountains, and look where he put him. The great Juju at the bottom of the sea. He ridicules them all, but he's at the bottom of the sea. Wonder if you wagered your life, believer in God, and you got the wrong God. And the man who addressed Richard Dawkins had no answer for that. Because, ladies and gentlemen, Pascal's wager is not Christianity. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, if Christ hath not been raised, and we're still in our sins, we saw in verse 17, then those that have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And this is his comment, not mine. But I think this tells me I probably ought not be using that argument again. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitiable. Think about that. Well, I'm hoping, but you know what? If I'm wrong, it's going to be okay. If I'm wrong, then I won. Paul says, if you've only hoped in this life, and it's not reality, you are a person, an object of pity. You're a man most pitiable. That's how certain God is about the resurrection. That's how certain Paul is about the truth of the one God. And I've thought about that because a lot of times that sounds like a logical thing to do, and that's what Pascal was talking about, just logical thing. You know, if there's no God, you know, I've thought about that sometimes with being, being cremated. I've had people say, is that something we ought to be doing? Well, after I'm out of the body, what is it? It turns to dust. I'm just kind of escalating that. I said, I'm going to be dust, and they'll scatter me all over some golf course. And can God put back the parts again? You know what? I believe he can, but if he can't, I won't know any difference anyway. So I think I'll get cremated. We think in terms like that. I know if he is, he's able to do that. But if that's not happened, I didn't lose anything. If I have only hoped in this life in Christ, and really I have my doubts, and I'm just laying a wager, trying to count my odds, I'm a pitiable person. I want you to think about that, because that is a very popular argument, and Richard Dawkins, I think, has a pretty good answer for it. Because he's against all gods. They're all a bunch of figment of people's imagination. He puts Yahweh right in there with them. What if you got the wrong God? Then we're back to square one. Romans 1 and verse 20, there's plenty of evidence for the one God, to the point that God says, when you look at the things that are created and see them, then you have no excuse for not knowing God. For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived in the things that are made, even his everlasting power, that the power that brings everything together in his everlasting divinity, meaning the characteristic of divinity, this great wisdom that brings about this order. He says, you look at that and you are a man without excuse for not acknowledging God. And that puts us on firm ground, what God expects of us. We don't have to wager with an atheist. They need to be looking at the evidence, and they need to be doing that. Attack on Christianity? I don't think so. And I will end with these three points. We've seen tonight, and I've looked at all of the things of these different lectures that they've given. They're mostly dealing with false teaching regarding Christianity, not what the New Testament teaches. And Peter says, these false teachers that come, and people will follow their lascivious ways, and the way of truth will be evil spoken of. It has happened. Catholicism, doctrinal error, all the things that Calvinism produces, has been evil spoken of. That's been set forth as the attack upon God. And the way of truth is evil spoken of. 2 Timothy 2:15, we handle right the word of truth. We cut it straight so we'll be not ashamed. That hasn't been done. And I think this is an important observation. Atheists are seeking to prove that there is no need for God. Isn't that what Dawkins did? We don't need divine permission to know what's right or wrong. We don't need God to know the golden rule. We thought it up ourselves. They didn't. Jesus did. They're trying to say we don't need God because there's no evidence to prove there is no God, and they admit that. They can't disprove God. So they say, we don't need God. You think about every attack that these anti-theists do. Don't need God for permission to know what's right or wrong. All those things. Is that they can't prove there is no God. And we've seen God say that you're without excuse if you don't acknowledge God. Just by creation. And the final one. There is evidence for God in Christianity. People going back to the Bible, I say Catholicism is wrong. These false teachings about the marriage relationship and the priests and all those sorts of things, those things are wrong. Transubstantiation is wrong. All those things that are being taught that they attack are wrong. But here is something that sometimes we may not be able to realize is happening. It's not there's no evidence for God. I mean, doctors can look at microscopes and see organisms and see the order of things and realize, there's design. And you can do the same thing. But an atheist, he looks at those things and he'll have another conclusion about that because in his mind, it is impossible for God to exist. And when you start saying, why can't they see this? This is why. It is an impossibility for God to exist in their minds. So every piece of evidence, they're going to take another way. That's what makes it frustrating. But that gives us the confidence. You know what God says? I can look at creation. I can look at the stars. I can look inside us and realize we're wonderfully made. And this is a wonderful universe. And it speaks to the glory of God. I believe when you look at their main points, I think it makes a case for Christianity because they did not touch it. They dealt with false teaching concerning it. And we've gone to scriptures to try to get the right purpose. I may have missed it, and you can decide that for yourself. But I believe I've taught the truth tonight. And I want us to understand that we come back to this book, and if I've missed it, well, you need to get it. But be encouraged that what's being attacked today is the false religions that are just summed up, that's Christianity to these guys. And that makes me sad because I wish they would know true Christianity before he died. And we don't want any soul to be lost. We don't want your soul to be lost this evening. If you're outside of Jesus Christ, I don't believe Jesus took your sins and took away your responsibility for what you did. He carried him to the cross. He was the sin offering. And he paid the price to take away that guilt of sin because he paid the price that you were deserving to have of that. And we can be forgiven by the blood of Christ. We encourage you this evening, if you've never been baptized into Christ, be baptized into his death. Be raised to walk in a newness of life and start serving the Lord. You'll never regret that. We ask you to come now as we stand and as we sing. Do not